How many of you have had a situation you went through in life that you thought would work one way, but then it ended up working a lot differently than what you expected? Ever been there? How about with a particular friendship? Ever had things in friendships you thought was going to work one way, but it didn't work out that way? How about in your marriage, if you're married? There's a lot of times, when we have those starry eyes when we first get married and how it's going to be, the white picket fence and, you know, Prince Charming riding on the white horse. Well, when Prince Charming wakes up one morning and his hair is all out of place and his breath, you know. It didn't quite work out the way we thought, did it? How about your career? Anybody ever gone a different path in your career that you anticipated when you were 19, 20 years old? And in some cases, how about the place that you're living? Did you expect that that's where you would land? It's amazing how we have a lot of expectations in life, how we think things are going to go, how they should go, how they will go. But it ends up very, very different. And I always laugh when I hear graduation ceremony talks about, you know, you can be anything you want to be and you can accomplish anything you want to accomplish. And I think to myself, get real. That sounds great, and that, you know, sends people off to, you know, go charge, you know, but pretty soon the realities of life hit and we find out, oh, it isn't quite like they said at the graduation speech. It's amazing how we can anticipate experiences in life to work one way, but they take us in a different path. How many of you thought things would work a certain way in your relationship with Christ? And you discovered God had something else in mind? How many of you have had times where you formed expectations of what you believe God will do, only to find He has a different plan in mind, or there were things that were warring against you that caused the path not to be quite so smooth and straight as you had hoped it would be? We face real battles in our life, don't we? Well, Jesus' followers had some expectations of Him too. And so when He came in on Palm Sunday, riding on that donkey, which we'll read about in a minute, they had great expectations of what He was coming into Jerusalem to begin. That the kingdom is now going to come back to Israel. We're not going to be on the low rung of the ladder anymore. We're going to be back where God determined that the Jewish people were going to be. So they had great expectations. A lot of these people were Galileans. They were, you know, the religious leaders even looked at them down here. Because I will tell you, the religious leaders didn't really have a great feeling for what Jesus was coming in the city for either. So there was all kinds of expectations that surrounded Jesus' triumphal entry that first Palm Sunday. But as we know, their expectations of what would happen and why He was coming weren't met. Things happened very differently than the way they anticipated. And so we're going to look at both John's account and Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem to help us see the way people viewed what Jesus was doing and what was happening when in his coming. So let's begin looking at John chapter 12. Jason did refer to a verse in this passage. And we're going to look through verses 12 through 36. It says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches," which, if you know, palm branches were a sign of victory. And so they were laying palm branches down as Jesus rode into the city. And they went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna." The word Hosanna means "save now." It became a term of praise and salvation. So they were singing that. "And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that was a symbol. "Blessed is the King of Israel." So we know now that they were thinking this is Messiah that we're giving praise to. And so they had great expectations of what was going to happen on their behalf when Messiah came. It says, "So Jesus found a young donkey." We'll get into a little more details in Luke's account how that actually occurred. "But Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming.'" So we're not denying that he was a king, right? It's just what the king was there for at that time versus what the King of Kings is going to do when he comes again. "Do not be afraid, daughters. I see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So they didn't even really know what was happening and what this was all about. That this was about, that those words, those prophetic words were written about him. "Now the crowd that was with him," which would have been his disciples, the ones that had been hearing about him and following him, "when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him." Anybody want to meet somebody that's raised somebody from the dead? Especially when it, you didn't hear about that happening. We don't hear about that happening very often. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" So now you've got a group that's jealous. Now, I find this incredible. Of course, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And they were looking very contemptuously at this crowd because they were thinking, "You numbskulls, you're not the religious leaders. You don't know the scriptures. And yet you're proclaiming this man to be Messiah. We'll tell you when Messiah comes. We're the one who knows it all." That's the attitude they carry, right? So you got these dynamics going on. It says, "Now there were some Greeks," so these aren't even Jews, "among those who went up to worship at the festival." So this was the beginning of the festival of Passover, all right? "They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied," and this is important, "'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, this is interesting, to be glorified. Now, we know now, we're after the fact, right? He was going to be crucified. We don't often think of his crucifixion having to do with his glorification. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you," now listen to this, this is telling you, he's adding on to what he meant by it's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. "I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies," so he's referring to himself here, "it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. got to find my place here. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. Isn't that interesting? Do you think they expected a Messiah whose soul would be troubled? No, you're supposed to come in and, you know, kick butt and take names. That's what you're supposed to do. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So notice the time of his coming. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, this is cutting across the grain. This makes absolutely no sense to their minds at this point. It says, then a voice came from heaven. So all of a sudden, they're in the midst of this. They're hearing something that goes totally cross grain of what they would expect to hear and see. And yet now they hear a voice from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said it, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Basically, Jesus is saying, this was to confirm what I've just said to you, because you're not understanding what I'm saying to you. Now, I know he didn't add that in there, but that's what this is implying, okay? He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, when you think of that, don't you think of like, oh my goodness, hellfire and brimstone coming down and taking people, you know, that's what we think of judgment. But you have to understand, no, Jesus bore the judgment of the world on the cross. So this judgment was the judgment that was going to come upon Jesus that the world deserved to receive. So he said, now is the time for judgment on this world. That gives me goosebumps that he took the judgment of us. All of us. Everything we've ever done, every lie, every crude, every mean, every lustful, whatever, sin in our life, he took it all. And it deserved hell. And he bore that judgment himself for us. That is an incredible thought, that God loves us that much, that he would put all of our junk on his own son, who was without sin. We got to let that sink in. That is no small detail. Amen? But then he goes on, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. See, at the beginning, that prince of this world is referring to Satan, right? The prince of the power of the air, right? The god of this world. When he deceived Adam and Eve, they sinned. They were separated from God. They lost spiritual authority. And so the enemy was now able to come in and become the prince, the ruler of the earth. Because mankind were now separated from God, they had lost spiritual connection with God, therefore they'd lost spiritual authority. They had no means to resist the enemy, the devil. And so we were at his mercy, to be quite honest. I mean, thank God we still had a free will. Thank God we had a soul and could be redeemed. But how many generations did that take before Messiah come and died so that that could be overcome? Well, here's the place where it happened. Because when Jesus died and rose again, guess what? He now defeated the very thing that separated us from him and robbed us of spiritual authority. So now we have the authority if we understand who we are in Jesus Christ as children of God and the authority that we now possess because it's been returned to us through Jesus Christ, now we can drive the enemy out. And so, here it is. And Jesus continues, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now here's where the crowd's going, wait a minute, hold on. You're going too fast here. What in the world? They said, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say, since we believed you were the Messiah coming in on this donkey into Jerusalem, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Does not compute, right? Who is this Son of Man? Now we're wondering. We thought it was you. Can you see how already this is beginning to affect? You know, they were, you know, "Hosanna!" You know, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, now he starts this. Can you see this is already the beginning of the shift from what happened on Palm Sunday to what was going to happen on Good Friday? It's already happening with what Jesus was saying. Jesus then told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light." So he was still telling them, I am the one. But things are not going to happen the way you expect. All right? "So that you become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. We see in this passage of the triumphal entry that people believed Jesus was the Messiah and then he was going to remain the Messiah forever. You know, once this thing started, we're good to go. We've been reading about this in the prophets for many, many years. This is the day we've been waiting for, Jesus. What is this nonsense you're telling us, right? They believed he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. However, Jesus didn't do that, did he? At least yet. In the Gospel of Luke, we also see that Jewish leaders and many Jewish people did not recognize the purpose for Jesus' coming. So now as we look at Luke's account, we see it just, this is the beautiful thing about having four Gospels, is because we can see several different nuances of what was happening at the same time. And so now we'll read Luke's account. "As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives," and we don't get this in John's Gospel, "he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Amazing how Jesus knew that ahead of time. You think maybe he's Messiah? "They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." So now we see a little bit of an addition to what John had written. "When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples..." So now Luke gives us more specifics. It just said the crowd in John. Now we do know. That's why you want to look at these accounts in more than one gospel, so that you can get the broadest picture. Okay, I often say looking at different accounts is like looking at a campfire. One person could be sitting on this side, another person could be sitting on this side. You could both be describing the same thing, but you're seeing it from different angles. So you're going to share a little something different than another person. That's what's happening. You know, so don't believe the lies that people tell you. The Bible's contradicting itself. You have to understand, it's, you know, we only know in part. I mean, we, you know, you're only going to get a part of what's there. It's coming from a human perspective. You know, it's given by the Holy Spirit, but it's also being written through human eyes too, okay? So now we're seeing a fuller picture here. It says the whole crowd of his disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now this is where we get a little bit of close up of the Pharisees now. Some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the crowd, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, basically, cross your arms, you know, who do you think you are? You know? And Jesus said, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You got to think that's funny. Could you see some old stuffy religious person coming up saying something? You know, and Jesus says, "Hey, man, sorry. If they don't sing, the rocks are going to cry out. Well, you know, what are you going to do? Somebody's going to sing here. I'm just telling you." I've always thought that was amusing to me. I wish I could have seen the look on Jesus' face when he said that to the Pharisees. I really do. I mean, was there a twinkle in his eye? Was there a little sarcastic twist in his lip? I mean, I really wish I could have heard the tone of voice and seen the look on his face when he said that. So anyway, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, though, it says he wept over it and said, "If you, even you," here's the key phrase, "had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And this was over the whole city. This wasn't over just the religious leaders. See, everybody's expectations were not accurate. Not the religious people, nor just the average, ordinary Jew. "Even if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And this is sad. If you know the history, and I'll share a little bit, this is a devastating statement. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." And listen to this phrase, "because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That is a phrase that I believe should make every one of us shudder. The reason judgment came to Jerusalem was because they did not recognize the time of the Lord's coming to them. In 70 AD, so 70 years after Jesus died, the Roman Empire came in and destroyed the Jewish temple. And there was great persecution that came in to the church. This prophecy was fulfilled that Jesus said. He was 33, so just 40 some years later. because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This demands some application for us. What can happen to us in this nation if we, as God's people, do not recognize the time that we are in this hour? God is doing something in this day and in this hour. And we're called to recognize what that is. Jesus said in John 1, he said, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own." Guess what? That's what he did in the triumphal entry. "But his own did not receive him." Now here's the promise for us and all who would believe in Christ. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a husband's or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." See, that's why Jesus came. That's why he came to die. Can you imagine if the disciples would have got it when Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be crucified and die and rise again"? Could you imagine if the people would have really understood what Jesus was saying when he told them a kernel of wheat must fall to the ground and die, and he told them the Son of Man will be lifted up? Believe in the light while you have the light. You're only going to have the light a little longer. Now, Jesus could say that because he knew they weren't going to get it. You know, but, and of course, we can always say, what if, right? But the truth is, when we look at Luke's account, what's amazing is it says, but the judgment did come because they didn't recognize the time of the Lord's coming. They didn't recognize him. They thought it was him until he started talking like this. And then a week later, they were no longer going to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were going to say, "Crucify him. This guy's really an imposter. We don't care what the miracles he's done. We don't care. This does not fit in line with our religious box of how we think things are supposed to work." How many people will not listen to the truth of the gospel because it doesn't fit into their box of how they think things are supposed to work? Well, I just hate to inform people, but God doesn't fit into our boxes. He created the box. And we're called to fit into his. And so the disciples just didn't get it. And the Pharisees just didn't get it. And what's interesting is even after Jesus' death and resurrection, they still didn't get it. And we see that in the book of Acts. Let's read verses 1 through 11. It says, "In my former book," this is Luke also, by the way, writing this account, the book of Acts, "In my former book, Theophilus," so Luke's telling this, which was the gospel we just read from, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So he had told, we saw this last week, he had told them to go into the city and wait for the promise the Father was going to give, right? After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water." So now, how many know Jesus is still on the path of what he began when he started telling them what was going to happen with the triumphal entry? Okay, kernel of wheat, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Well, now that's happened. So their paradigm is beginning to shift. They're beginning to realize, okay, things aren't quite working out the way we expected they would. But he did rise from the dead. That's not a common occasion. So, okay, well, they're processing, I'll put it that way. How many of you in the middle of when something didn't go the way you expected it to, how many know you got to kind of process to get your paradigm to shift to the new way of thinking, right? And so he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, okay, Jesus, you rose from the dead. We're going to get the Holy Spirit in a few days, okay? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to do it then? Are you finally going to do what we expected? I mean, we shouldn't laugh too much. If we were there, we would have done the same thing. We would have been trained. That would have been the paradigm we knew. I wonder if Jesus ever just went, shook his head. Then he said to him, "It is not for you to know the time or dates." Now, that word is translated other ways. It's actually the time or seasons. The New American Standard translation translates it epochs. And so it can mean era or ages. So it's not for you to know the times and the eras or ages that's coming. So that ought to told them something. This thing could go on a while. "The Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Okay? After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So they were already getting a little picture of the rest of the story. Wait a minute. He's going into heaven. He's coming back. We don't know when that's going to be. Maybe then that's when he's going to set up his kingdom, which we know from the rest of the Word of God, it is his physical kingdom in the earth. But until then, we're called to do something. First, we're going to go wait in Jerusalem for this promise. They didn't know what that all meant, other than that Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And listen to this: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now this one was not going to compute either, to the ends of the earth. They only thought it was a Jewish thing that was supposed to be going on. What's this ends of the earth thing? And even later, until you read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was called to go, to the Gentiles, that they begun to still... So it took them a while to fully get this thing that Jesus was up to. And then they finally realized the kingdom of Israel was not synonymous with the kingdom of God. Now, we do believe that Jesus is going to return and he will set up his eternal kingdom, and it will be the focal point will be Israel. We do believe that. Okay? But the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Israel and the earthly kingdom of God that will eventually come are not synonymous. But interestingly enough, God is still going to rule. Jesus is going to rule from Israel. And so this is why it was all confusing to them, because they thought it was all about Israel, when no, God wanted to bring his kingdom to the entire world. That has always been his plan. Think about it. From the beginning, God owns it all, right? You know, the earth is his and everything therein. And so that has been God's overall plan from the beginning. And Jesus' disciples didn't understand it that way. They thought that he was going to restore Israel with his coming as Messiah. They never expected his death and resurrection. And so they were just beginning to realize things are working out a little different. And this was part of the reason why they now asked Jesus, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't understand that Jesus' first coming was the time and season of the judgment of sin that he took upon himself. So that spiritual redemption and reconciliation and salvation could be provided to mankind, so that we could be the vessels through which the kingdom of God came into the earth. Let me say that again. That's got to sink in. They didn't understand Jesus' first coming was the season for the judgment of sin that he took upon himself, okay? And so therefore, spiritual redemption, which means to be set free by the paying of a price. So he had to die on the cross to pay the price for sin so that we could be set free. When he did that, that made it possible for us to now be clean as a vessel of a human temple. We've now been cleansed of sin, so now we can be fit and be reconciled to God. Does that make sense? We can now be reunited in relationship with God, and then through that, the Holy Spirit can enter into us and bring that reconciliation, but also bring salvation, which is the regeneration of our dead spirit to a living spirit, because we've now been united with God. Does that make sense? So I know those are theological terms, but they have significant meaning. That's what Jesus came for the first time. But that wasn't the end of it. It wasn't just so we could be saved and go to heaven. It was so that we could become the vessels through which heaven, the kingdom of God, could be brought back to the earth. See, Jesus, when he comes back, will bring the fullness of his kingdom. What many people don't understand is that it's through the human race, who he created to be the stewards of this earth in the first place, that his fullness of his kingdom is going to come incrementally until the church has become completely unified, that Jesus prayed for in John 17, and the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists in Ephesians 4, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given to the church for the equipping of the saints until we all reach the unity of the faith. See, God's bringing his church together, And as we've been born again and we've saved, do you know how many people believe that's just the end of the message? That's all it is. Individual salvation and discipleship, so while you live on this earth, you can become more like Jesus. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven. And they think that's the end of the gospel. That's just the beginning of the gospel. Because we have been created in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, Ephesians 2:10, to do works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And those works are to bring the kingdom of God into the earth. And as that happens, God's kingdom, Jesus, will come. Now, in case you think, well, that not sounded, I've always heard it's, you know, things are going to get bad and worse and everything, you know, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, rude, self-serving. 2 Timothy says that. I get it. That's going to happen too. And so what we have to realize is it's not either or, it's both and. See, I believe that the glory of God is going to come into the earth at the same time that persecution and wickedness is going to. You have to realize at the end of this age, the final days of the last days, that there's going to be a culmination of both the kingdom of darkness clashing with the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And I wasn't taught this for a long time. You hear a lot of the prophecy eschatology, which means teaching on the last study of the last days. It's all doom and gloom theology. Well, there'll be enough of that, yes. But that's not all that's going to be happening. Because Jesus prayed for the unity of His church. Jesus saved us so that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we could make disciples of all nations. See, that's the other part of it. People don't read that passage in Matthew 28 fully the right way. They say, go and make disciples. No, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. Nations. And so that means we don't just bring the kingdom of God into individuals. We bring the kingdom of God to be the government of God in nations. We are called to bring about the restoration of the kingdom of God back to the earth. In case you don't know that, we're going to look at a final passage, Acts 3, verses 11 through 26. This was part of the sermon that Peter preached after Pentecost. No, I take that back. He preached this after the lame man that was at the temple gate was healed. When he said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I give you, here's what I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And people were like, whoa, what's going on? You know? So now this is interesting because triumphal entry, yay, Hosanna, son of David. A week later, or less than a week later, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pentecost comes, 3,000 people get saved. Now just a little later, Peter walks to the temple, heals this cripple, and now he's got everybody's attention in the temple again. But this is now Peter, not Jesus. So guess what? Peter is demonstrating the kingdom of God through him. He was bringing the kingdom of heaven to the earth on behalf of that crippled man, but it wasn't just to heal the crippled man. There was even a greater purpose, and it was the message that you're going to hear, or at least part of it, what Peter preached. He said, now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. So here they come. What? I'm seeing something. Here's another miracle. What's going on again? Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. So now Jesus, or Peter's pointing it back to, I'm going to tell you why Jesus came the first time. Now we're just starting to get this figured out. Okay? When he was determined to let him go, Pilate meaning let Jesus go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. I think they might start to become under a little bit of conviction at this point. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So now this is how we start bringing the kingdom of God. We demonstrate it, and then we proclaim it. How much demonstration are we seeing? How much proclamation are we really seeing? Do we know the time that we live in? Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Yep, our expectations weren't met. We did it in ignorance. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now here's the key. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you think those times of refreshing are so that we can have Holy Ghost goosebumps? Woohoo! Let's have another revival camp meeting. Come on, glory to Jesus. Ha-hoo! You know, and that's where people camp out, right? Give us revival, give us revival, give us revival. You know, so we can go fall on the floor and do all the manifestation stuff, you know, and freak everybody else out. But hey, we're having a party in Jesus, amen. You know? I mean, honestly, if they come into the presence of that, it's going to, it's going to shake them up a little bit. That's not all bad. Gets them off their, their balance a little bit to open their hearts to the Lord. But he goes on, he says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now listen to this phrase. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God received Jesus into heaven. But this is saying the refreshing comes through repentance and conversion. Hear that. But the kingdom is not going to come in its fullness, because that's not going to happen until Jesus returns, until the times of restoration of all things. Heaven must receive until the times. It's not just one time. Okay? I'm going to explain that now. Many in the church today just treat the time and the season that we're in currently as a time to preach the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, and then disciple individuals to be conformed into his image. That's what the gospel, for a lot of churches, that's what the gospel is. But as I said earlier, salvation and discipleship of individuals is only the entry point into a much bigger mission God has called us to fulfill. The complete mission God has called His church to engage in is to make disciples of all nations, and that nations be restored to submitting to His kingdom, authority, and experience His ways of doing things, which are the way they are in heaven. And that's why we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Correct? Now here's the irony, I think, exists about that. When Jesus came the first time, His disciples thought it was to restore the kingdom of Israel, not to bring redemption and salvation from sin and give us the Holy Spirit so His church could be given what was necessary to bring the restoration of His kingdom to the earth. So they thought Jesus was going to do it. They didn't realize what He came to do was provide what we needed in His church so that we could do it. All right? But now, today, Jesus has provided what we need to bring the kingdom, to bring restoration, right? But ironically, much of the church only wants to focus on preaching the gospel of salvation and disciple individuals. So isn't it ironic that Jesus' disciples wanted Him to restore the kingdom of Israel when He actually came to bring redemption and salvation and then send the Holy Spirit? But now that Jesus has actually given the church redemption, salvation, and the Holy Spirit and called us to facilitate the restoration of the kingdom of God, the only thing many Christians want to do is focus on salvation and discipleship with individuals. So they wanted to restore the kingdom, or they wanted it restored, but that wasn't what Jesus came for. Now what Jesus came for was to equip us to be able to do it. Now you got many in the church that don't think that's what we're supposed to do. That we're just supposed to get more and more and more people saved and hold on till Jesus comes back, because it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And oh, Jesus, come Lord Jesus, because just get us out of this mess that we're in. When Jesus is saying, no, guess what? Heaven is going to receive me until the restoration of all the things that need to be restored, and then I'll show up. You got to do what you've been called to do. You're responsible to make disciples of all nations, and I can't come back until you get on board with what I've given you the ability to do. We're called to bring the kingdom of God, all right? And listen, the only way that that's going to happen is when God's people are sitting in places of influence in all the different spheres of influence that exist in every nation. Okay? So in the spheres of the family, the church, the government, education, media, business, arts and entertainment, believers are supposed to be in those places of influence, demonstrating the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, and that will bring in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to say something. This is something that I have seen a number of Christians get tripped up on. And it needs to be said. Many people, including some Christians, get real nervous when followers of Christ talk about entering the government sphere of influence because of what happened with a man named Constantine about 300 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So you're going to get a little history here, right? Constantine was a governmental leader who mandated Christianity as the law of the land. Now, there's a lot more history to it than that. I'm just going to give you the basics. Not only did that give church leaders authority in the church, it also gave them authority in the civil government, because the church was the civil government, and the civil government was the church. Thus why we have the establishment clause and the free exercise clause in our Constitution. All right? And unfortunately, because they had that much authority, it led to corruption in the leadership of the church, and it no longer resembled the true biblical church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until about 1,000 years later, because that led into what historically is known as the Dark Ages, where the church really was religious, corrupt. Many people couldn't read, so they depended upon religious leaders to tell them what was and what wasn't, and they used it for their own selfish purposes. And so it wasn't until about 1,000 years later, after all that corruption had infiltrated the church, when Martin Luther came on the scene, that true biblical Christianity began to be restored to what it was in the first century, just after Jesus' death and resurrection. Since the time of Martin Luther, there have been many moves of the Holy Spirit that have occurred within the church that have been restoring it to what Jesus intended the church to be, so that it would do what he intended the church to do. So Jesus, you know, would have known this was going to happen. So when this talks about times of restoration, those times actually began at the time of Martin Luther. And it started, you know, because the church is called to restore the earth to the kingdom of God, right? To the government of God. But now the church had gone. I mean, it was a mess. So now God had to raise up leaders in the church through, you know, like, you know, the Wesleys, the holiness movement. I mean, there has been a lot, you know, Azusa Street, the renewal of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, praise and worship. There's been, I mean, I have a book that a man wrote, and he's a history, church historian, and he shows in his book all the different moves that have happened of the Holy Spirit, that God has worked to restore the church so that we're back to where we are today, that we understand biblical Christianity again. But we've still got a ways to go, because now that we understand these things, now Jesus says, listen, that's not where it ends. We're just back up to ground level again of where the early church was. Now you at ground level have got to bring the kingdom of God into the earth. Does that make sense? And so the goal of Christians entering government is not, again, to mandate Christianity. But that's what a lot of the church people are concerned about. Because of both what happened, they know church history of what happened with Constantine, so they're afraid, well, if the church gets in the government again, we're going to go back to the Dark Ages again, because they're just trying to mandate Christianity. No. At the same time, you know, they'll quote a statement that Thomas Jefferson wrote in the letter, the separation of church and state. That is not in the language of our Constitution. We have the Establishment Clause, and we have the Free Exercise Clause, that government shall make no establishment respecting, you know, a religion, but we also have the freedom to exercise our faith as we will, the Free Exercise Clause. I didn't state them verbatim, but those are what the two clauses are. But because Thomas Jefferson used the phrase in a letter he wrote, the separation of church and state, many have interpreted what that means is that anybody who wants to bring their Christian faith into the government, they can't do that, because that's mingling the church and state. That's not the case, because then they totally ignore the Free Exercise Clause, that no one shall be prohibited to exercise the freedom of religion. And so the goal of Christians entering the government sphere then isn't to mandate Christianity by edict. It's to make and uphold laws that permit the freedom of religion. See, listen, if we don't have Christians in there, in government, they will remove our religious liberty. How many, what kind of effort? You want to know the time we're in? I'm sorry, I'm going to get a little political with you. The left wants to remove all religious liberty because they do not want us exercising freely to resist their antichrist globalist agenda. And so we've got to have Christians in government, not to mandate Christianity, but to one, uphold the Constitution so that we maintain the First Amendment right of freedom of religion and freedom of speech, by the way, because even many schools in the education sphere are trying to shut down anybody that disagrees with their agenda. They're not just educating, they're indoctrinating now in many of our universities about what you should believe. And it ain't good because it's trying to take us down to that globalist tear down America so that we'll fold into a one world order. And that's what the enemy wants, because then he can control the entire world. He wants all Christians out of here, out of his way. And that's one way he wants to do it. The other reason is we need Christians in government to make laws that are consistent with the law of God. Okay? Because all the law of God is meant to protect us and to provide for us what is good and what is right. Okay? We're not mandating that they follow Christ. But why should we not have the freedom to make a law that honors God when they want to make a law that honors what they believe? It's still a religious system. I hate to tell you that. Well, I don't hate to tell you that. The left's ideals are still religious. I'm telling you what, they're very religious with what they believe. Okay? And don't think that they wouldn't try to make laws and insert laws that would take your freedoms away. And so now we are. I'm sorry, but listen, you want to know the times we're in? We are in the unprecedented times that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are very distinct in this nation. And they're being exposed all the time right now. This whole abortion thing, where New York passed an abortion law, that even after a child was born, well, the mother should still be able to make the determination whether she wants to keep the child or not. Or to abort it while it's coming down the birth canal. That's infanticide, I'm sorry. That's happening in our land. They're not hiding it anymore. It's not just a clump of cells. We're way beyond a clump of cells. They know this is a human life. And now you see in plain view what their true agenda is. It is an agenda of death versus an agenda of life. And if we in the body of Christ don't know the times that we're in, and don't know the places we're called, and we don't engage in education, and we don't engage in the business world, and we don't engage in the media, and we don't engage in the government, and we don't demonstrate the kingdom of God, and we don't declare the kingdom of God, whether they like it or they don't like it. I don't like their stuff either. But just try to tell them they can't be in government. Or they can't be in education. We have two distinct kingdoms that we're dealing with in this world. And Jesus came to give us the authority and the power to demonstrate and bring the kingdom of God to earth. And I believe that's the hour that we live in today. And we, as the body of Christ, cannot stand on the sidelines and just live life and hope the American dream makes us happy until we die. And then we can go to heaven and Y'all, the rest of you that I leave behind, you can deal with it. That is not the gospel of the kingdom. But that's a gospel that people are living, even in the church today. We are called to be salt and light. Salt to keep the deterioration from increasing further. Light to bring the regeneration of souls. And then they are called to go into the spheres that God has called them and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. That's why we're here on this planet. And we, in the human race, will continue to be on this planet in this condition until the church gets that and we get this earth restored to whatever capacity that is. Now, that I can't tell you. Only God knows that, the restoration of all things. But see, I do say this. I believe much of the church has been restored. Unfortunately, because of the influences of the world, there is much of the church that's very apostate right now. They've bought into the lies of this globalist agenda for convenience. They now are doing it for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the kingdom. But I believe there are things happening in our government, in our culture right now, that God is working to expose all that stuff. So folks, listen, I'm going to end it this way. Remember when Jesus said, the judgment is going to come because you did not know the time of my coming. We have to understand that the time that we're in. If we do not understand the time that we're in as a nation right now, we could lose our nation. See, you have to realize the judgment that Jesus talked about was not a heavenly judgment, right? It was a judgment of the city of Jerusalem. It's an earthly judgment. If we don't understand the times that we live in this land, then we could lose our nation because we don't bring the kingdom of God into it. That's the church's job. The world's not going to do that. That's our job. And so, the time that we live in, is we're at the threshold of going one way or the other. I'm going to tell you, I believe God's at work to bring us into a great awakening. The charismatic Pentecostal church has been praying for revival, revival, revival. But their idea of revival is what Jesus called in that passage, refreshing. So that times of refreshing may come, right? But then did you notice he added to that? See, the times of refreshing are good. They do revive us. But if that's the end and it's not the goal of restoring all things, then we could lose our nation while the church is having revival. Revival needs to lead to something. It's called reformation. It's called the reformation, the restoration of our nation. And so we have got to have that mindset that God is calling us as believers to be in these spheres of influence. Wherever you're at, wherever you work, your city, we're called to bring the kingdom of God into it. Not just preach the gospel of salvation. I'm not neglecting that. But we bring the government and God's ways of doing things with it. And as long as the church only thinks it's about getting saved and getting butts in the pew and growing the church, while the church is growing, making sure that we're developing more and more people who are discipling this nation. bringing the kingdom of God into it. Does this make sense? So God's calling us to do this. Every one of us. That's why Jesus came the first time, so that we could. Now it's our call. We're the body of Christ. We're Jesus' hands and feet, his mouthpieces, to bring the kingdom into the earth. And like I said, whenever that time comes that's met, then that's when Jesus is going to come back. His glory is going to come in like a flood. And you and I will have a resurrection body and we'll be out of here. But we're going to be back in here because we're going to be ruling and reigning with him in the millennium to come. So how are you bringing the kingdom of God into the earth? What is your, do you know your call, your calling in Christ? You know there's two callings. There's the call to Christ. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then there's the call in Christ. That is your assignment in the kingdom of God. Do you know your assignment? When's the last time you heard that preached? Do you know what you were put on this planet to do as a child of God? To bring his kingdom into the earth. Now listen, I believe you have callings in more than one sphere. If you're a parent, you've been called to that role, the family. In the church, what is your assignment in the church? Doesn't mean that you have to be a pastor. But what have you been? What is your calling? Don't think that ushering and greeting is just the little stuff that you do. There are people, that is an assignment. Amen? Because you're touching people. What about your calling in the culture? It might be your career, it might not be your career. I can tell you my calling is not reading meters for Consumers Energies, but I'm doing it. So that I can fulfill my calling in Christ, which is to be a shepherd of God's flock. It doesn't always look so neat and tidy like we think it might. So if you think of it in terms of your assignment in Jesus Christ, sometimes we're going from assignment to assignment until we get into our calling. I was in the church for 17 years, called in the early 90s. I didn't enter the calling of the pastorate until 2009. So there was a long preparation period in between. But God was teaching me all along the way. But ultimately it's for the kingdom. I've been called to the church sphere. What are you called? Media? Education? Government? Arts and entertainment? Maybe it is the church. Wherever you're at, don't underestimate what God has called you to. Where you're at. And you may just be in process to get to your assignment. I was there for a lot of years. But I will tell you this, ultimately your assignment is going to bring you into the work of the kingdom. And don't think that you can't do that out there. That's the problem with the church. They're disconnecting those two things. They think that's secular and this is sacred. There is no division. Everything is sacred to God. Everything. If you're driving truck, if you're delivering mail, if you're a cashier, if you're a manager at a store, you know, whatever you do, you're on assignment. Not just to get people saved. Yes, do that. But teach them how to live out the kingdom. Amen? All right. Where are you in that process? Are you being salt and light in the kingdom of God? Stand with me, would you? If you don't know your calling in Christ, I want to encourage you to pursue and seek God. To say, Lord, what is the assignment? What is the life assignment that you've put me on this earth to do? And what do I need to do to get there? I can already tell you it's going to be a process. It's not like you're just going to go, oh, that's what it is? Okay, I'm doing it. That isn't how it works. There's preparation. There's time involved. God's got to work in you before He can work through you. But you still need to seek God out. What is your life assignment? And when you hear it, then that's when you begin to pursue preparation for it. It might be education. It might be on-the-job training. It could be a lot of things. But begin to pursue it. And know that that's what God's put you on this planet to do in order to bring His kingdom into the earth. And if you're here today and you've never totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, you've never given your life to Him, or you're here and you may have made that commitment at one point in your life, but you've kind of gone your own way. You know, this world can get its hooks in us, can it? Its desires, its opportunities. But ultimately, it's a dead-end road. Because there's no eternal reward in those things. When we die, we got what we wanted. And it's gone. But if we will live for Jesus Christ and His assignment, when we get into that eternal kingdom, there's an eternal reward that will last for eternity. What do you want to live for? Do you want to live for something that's going to go away? It's temporary. Or do you want to live for something that's eternal and is going to last forever? So if you've kind of fallen into that and you've said, you know, I've really been living for me, not God. Well, God says today you can come back. His arms are still open. He's accepting of whoever will. Jesus said, as we read earlier, to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. You can become a child of God today, or you can say, Lord, I've been like the prodigal. Even though I came into your family at one time, I've gone far, far away because I wanted what I wanted. But I realize that's a dead-end road, and I want to come back home so that I'm living for you. If either one of those situations describe you today, and you're saying, I'm ready to come back to Jesus, or I'm ready to come to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me this morning. So just everyone bow your heads, close your eyes. Lord Jesus, I know I've chosen to live my life my own way. And I ask you to forgive me for living for myself rather than what you created me for. I come to you today and I turn away from my way of doing things and I turn to following you completely. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to come and fill my heart. I confess that you are my Lord.